All right, again, this is Moses, the friend of God, lesson number 14, called Unexpected Satisfaction. And this is the opportunity we have this evening to read through and learn a few things from Exodus chapter 16. And in Exodus 16, we'll be seen along with Moses and the people of his generation, that they were seeing many miracles, and even the miracle we're going to be reading about tonight is another opportunity to learn who the Lord is. And in this case, it's the bread coming down from heaven that they called manna. The Lord satisfied the nation of wanderers in the wilderness, and he satisfied them with this miraculous food for 40 years, which they needed, and they wanted something, but they did not have their needs met in the way that they would have preferred, at least not the leeks and garlic that they were used to in Egypt. But the Lord met their needs in ways that are unexpected, and that is even alone a lesson on who God is and how he works. He doesn't always meet our needs the way we want him to, but he always will satisfy us. And what we'll be able to learn is not only some information about God and sharpening our theology from Exodus chapter 16, but we can also do a great deal of anthropology, the study of man, from Exodus chapter 16, and we'll see how human beings in our sinful and fallen state tend to act, and we can maybe even find some things that are relatable in the people of Exodus chapter 16. But the outline that we'll follow walking through this is fairly simple. There's the first 12 verses of the chapter, which we can label the wilderness complaining, and the next half of the chapter, we can call that the wilderness food, how God answered their complaints. Now, they had not so long ago been complaining at the bitter waters of Mara, and it seems like that complaining is not going to go away. And if you know the story of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings, you know that their complaints are not even done after Exodus chapter 16, but that becomes a regular pattern. I wanted to share, just to make sure everyone can think through the story. Well, there's six key locations in the route from Egypt to Mount Sinai, and this is not the most geographically technical map I've got for you here, but they started at the Red Sea, and after the great Red Sea crossing, they went to the 3 days journey into the wilderness. They named this place Mara because they had bitter waters there, and Moses had to cry out to the Lord to find a solution to their problems they complained about there. Then where we left them last time was a stop in the oasis of Elim, where there was much water and palm trees. It was a place of rest and recovery for them. Where we'll get to today is the events that took place and the location described as the wilderness of sin. And there's nothing sinful inherently about it. That's simply the name. The English comes out as sin. It might look a little funny to you, but it's very similar to the word for Sinai in the original language that comes out as wilderness of sin for us. That's where we will be reading about their experiences today, and then we won't get there today, but the other places that are mentioned on the way to getting the law is a place called Rephidim, and then they will finally get to Mount Sinai, and we'll get there in the chapters that follow. But to start it, we'll jump into the story of the wilderness complaining, and the first three verses tell us about some traveling and the complaints that the children of Israel spouted. We'll just begin verse 1, chapter 16, reading verse 1, Exodus 16, 1. They journeyed from Elim, that place of oasis there, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. So I'll just pause there to make sure we know what's going on here. This is a chapter where these people needed to move on, and it wasn't all that long after they had left Egypt. It says here that they're simply about a month later in the second month on the 15th day. And so if you remember, the Passover was on the first month on the 14th day. So we're really just 1 month after they've left Egypt, and they end up leaving the place of comfort at Elim. And one thing that we can know about this is that God is bringing them to a place of testing. And to contrast where they were for a while at the place of Elim, if you just look back there At the end of chapter 15, there's not much said about this place, but it was said to be a place where they were well provided for. The last verse of chapter 15 says they came to Elim where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and so they camped there by the waters. But the Lord didn't want to only let them sit on their backsides and rest in an oasis, as nice as that is. He wanted to bring them to a place of testing. And while there's always going to be in everyone's life a time for rest where we need rest, the Lord knows that if he's going to cause any growth, he needs to allow for some challenge, allow for some bumps along the road. And there's a special opportunity every time the Lord leads people into a wilderness. I am often reminded of, and I love these verses in Psalm 119 about what difficulty is good for. Psalm 119, verses 67 and 68, the psalmist says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now, after being afflicted, I keep your word." And then he can conclude, "You are good and do good." And then he ends that verse with the plea, "Teach me your statutes." And so the people of Israel, along with Moses here, are brought out of their place of cushy rest at the oasis, and they are brought into a place of testing. And we'll see that come out very clearly as we read through chapter 16 in the book of Exodus. And they've got some problems on the way, and they blame Moses and Aaron for their problems. Look at Exodus 16, verse 2. "Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness." And then verse 3, "And the children of Israel said to them," here's their complaint, and they're not even asking for anything, they're just crying out here, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And so there's the accusation that you, Moses and Aaron, have brought us out here to kill us because we don't have any food. There's no meat, there's no bread. And one thing that you can know with absolute certainty in this complaint, as well as any other human complaint, is that people forget when they complain. Here's our first lesson in anthropology here tonight, that people forget things when they complain. Now, what did the people of Israel forget about in their past experience in Egypt? All they mention is, "Oh, we had pots of meat and we had bread to the full." And I don't know how that's all they remembered, because they could have remembered things like generations of slavery, the pain of the whips of their taskmasters, the murder of their babies in the Nile River, and the unreasonable demands of Pharaoh. So a few things they might remember about their time in Egypt, where they could have been a little more thankful to Moses and Aaron for taking them out of that place where there happened to be meat and bread. There were other things there too. So they forgot about some of those circumstances of their past. They also forgot a few important things about their God. They forgot about the promise that he would bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey. They forgot about how his power had been proven over and over and over again in the plagues and at the Red Sea and even at the bitter waters when they complained just recently. And they also forgot that he was near at hand all the time. He is the God who says, "I will never leave you." And they even had a visible reminder of that with the pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. They somehow forgot about all of that. And they forgot about God to the extent that they were blaming Moses and Aaron for their difficult circumstances. And that's a testament in itself here of the patience of Moses. We don't read anything in chapter 16 that we can blame Moses for. We don't get every single detail of what happened. It seems as though Moses handled this test well, but the people of Israel in general did not. But they are here complaining and forgetting many things about who the Lord is that is leading them. The next section of verses here, verses 4 and 5, give us the Lord's message to Moses. We don't hear find anything about how Moses immediately cries out to the Lord, although that may be assumed, as was his pattern that he set in the last complaint. But chapter 16, verse 4 begins, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily.'" So there's a couple of things that the Lord says initially here in the Lord's message to Moses. He first makes this plain statement, "I will rain bread from heaven." And I'm not sure what Moses was thinking that was going to look like at this point. I can only imagine that he was surprised to hear this. Although the last time the people complained, the Lord immediately fixed the problem with the waters that were bitter that the Lord made sweet. And here they said, "Oh, we don't have anything to eat." And the Lord says, "Well, I'll take care of that. So I will rain bread from heaven." And the other thing that the Lord tells Moses is, "I will test them." And he's going to test them by the different rules that he will give them about gathering the bread that falls from heaven. But the Lord is very intent on, I believe, teaching Moses and teaching the people about themselves, teaching people about people. That's something that we need an education on, that we need God's perspective on ourselves. And just look again at the end of verse 5. He says outright, "that I may test them," or this is the end of verse 4, excuse me, "that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." So here's another little detail in the book of Exodus that is pointing us toward the law that the Lord will give them at Mount Sinai. We saw the first indication of how the law is going to work last time when we studied the events at Marah. And just look back at near the end of chapter 15 again and see how the Lord described the terms of the covenant he would make with them. This is a foreshadowing, a foretelling of how the law of Moses will work. In Exodus 15, verse 26, this is here the Lord saying to them, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, then I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." And back in that statement in chapter 15, verse 26, we read about the first time the Lord described the terms of the law, which you could summarize, "If you obey my voice, then I will bless you in certain ways." And that's how the law of Moses would work. And then here we read about this test with the bread from heaven. He says, "I'm going to test them whether they will walk in my law or not, to see if they're the kind of people that will do what I say. Are they the kind of people that will follow laws when I give them?" And as we'll see, they didn't exactly pass the test with flying colors. But anyway, that's the gist of the message that the Lord sent to Moses, first of all, is, "I will rain bread from heaven, and then I will test them." And then we keep reading in Exodus 16, verses 6 through 9, how Moses and Aaron, they send a message to the people. They explain what's about to happen. Pick it up in verse 6. "Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, 'At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" So that's pretty soon here, "at evening. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we, Moses and Aaron, what are we that you complain against us?" Also Moses said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord." And keep going, read verse 9. "Then Moses spoke to Aaron, 'Say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints.'" So a few things were repeated there, but what Moses and Aaron's message to the people consists of is they tell the people, the Lord is going to take care of you, which is not something they deserve, by the way. Here's grace in the book of Exodus. The Lord is going to take care of them. Another thing they tell the people is, your complaints are really against the Lord. They're not really against us. They're really against the Lord. And the last part of the message that the people should have understood is that simply God hears. Here's a theology lesson for the people of Israel here. They have a God who hears them. Their complaint was, "We had the pots of meat and we had bread to the full back in Egypt." And what the Lord's going to provide is apparently in short order here. At evening, you'll have meat, and in the morning, you'll have bread, not just a little bit. It even made the detail clear, bread to the full. That's what they would see in the morning. And at that time, they would know that the Lord was acting here. And I find this accusation against the people, interesting. They had clearly their words were against Aaron and Moses, but Aaron and Moses point out that their complaints are really against the Lord, and that is something that I know hurts God's feelings, if that matters to you at all. When people complain about what he is doing, but they make their complaints known and they direct their complaints against people, that's much different than pouring out your complaints to the Lord. There's a right way and a wrong way to make your complaints known. And in this case, I believe the Lord was grieved when he heard these complaints, yet he still heard them and he still was able to meet the needs. Now, this is something that is true to God's character again and again, that he hears complaints, and even if they are not the most wise complaints, and even if they're not the most pure of heart kind of complaints, he still hears them. His ability and his interest in hearing complaints was made clear to Moses back when Moses first talked with the Lord at the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3, verse 7 says this: "The Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." And this is something that comes up again and again as we learn about the God who's revealing himself in the book of Moses, is that he is a God who hears us. And this has great practical value for anyone who's ever had a complaint, which that includes myself here. It probably includes you as well, as we have someone that we can bring our complaints to. And again, there's a good way to do this and a not so good way to do it. But we are given every assurance that when we do bring our complaints to the Lord, that he is ready to hear them and wants to hear them. Jesus gave us a view of what kind of God it is that we talk to. One place he did this was in Luke chapter 12, verse 7, when he says, "Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." The Lord wants us to know that this is the kind of listener that he is. He is one that takes great interest in us. He knows what's going on in our lives. He sees, he hears, and he doesn't want us to go through our lives wondering, well, is he able to take care of us or not? He wants us to have this confidence. And we are going to experience things that are difficult and often perplexing, where we don't know why we suffer different things. And we absolutely should bring complaints to the Lord, but obviously not in the way that the people of Israel were complaining, but in a way that brings complaints to the Lord, knowing that he cares, knowing that he is listening. And even the ministry of Jesus in this world provides an example for us in this regard. He is not only an example to us, he's our Savior, of course, but he is also an example, and he had many things that he suffered, and he never complained to people about what was going on, but he did often retreat to prayer. He even was in agony in prayer, pleading with the Lord, his Father, to take care of things, and he knew that he was heard. Another passage that I return to often is 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 about the kind of God that we have as one who hears and wants us to know that he hears. 1 Peter 5, 6, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care on him, for he cares for you." And one thing that is so great about this reminder to pray in 1 Peter chapter 5 is how verse 7 ends, knowing that he cares for you. We can cast our care upon him because we know that the Lord does care about us. And he proved that definitively on the cross, that we know that he is not only one who cares, but one who is able to meet our needs. And so we can ask him to help. We can ask him to meet our needs. We can ask him to take care of whatever is bothering us. And we can do so with full confidence that he is able to do so. And now we might be surprised how he chooses to take care of us. It has been well said that God works in mysterious ways. He confuses us in the way that he answers prayers sometimes. We will be surprised, and we may not ever understand why it is that he's doing the things that he's doing and allowing the things that he allows. But he is certainly able to work all things according to his purposes. And another great thing about this reminder to pray in 1 Peter chapter 5 is how verse 6 reminds us that we're in a human's position and God's in God's position, and we ought to have a humble posture before him as the sovereign of all things, but also knowing that he cares for us, as he's proven again and again. He's proving that to the Hebrews in their experiences that we read about throughout the book of Exodus, and he's proven that to us in a number of ways, but chiefly through his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. We can again know that he cares for us. We can know that he hears us, and so we can be encouraged even in this account of complaining in the book of Exodus that we have the very same God that hears just the same. Now, turning our attention back to Exodus chapter 16, we can read ahead in verses 10 through 12 to see the Lord's clarified response. He tells us exactly what's going to happen. So look in Exodus 16, verse 10 with me. Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And I'm not exactly sure what to make of that. It's my understanding that the cloud was there all along, and they looked at it and it somehow looked different. And I'm not sure if that means it was flashing with lightning or what was going on. But in some way, the people of Israel turned their attention toward the Lord because he was grabbing their attention. Verse 11, and the Lord spoke to Moses, clarifying his intention here. Verse 12, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So there's two things he made very clear. Number one, you will eat meat tonight, and number two, you will eat bread tomorrow morning. Those are very specific promises. And so if the evening came and night came, and then even the next morning came, and they were not fed with meat and with bread, then they could say, all right, we're going back to Egypt. Or saying this God of ours is a liar, or this Moses is a sorcerer, I'm not sure which, if he wasn't able to meet these very specific promises. But you can see that he's really staking his reputation on his word, as he has repeatedly so far in how he's dealt with these people. But look again at how verse 12 there ended. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God. He's revealing himself to these people. He's trying to make himself more and more visible so that these people would know who he is. He is the God who keeps his promises. And so here, another theology lesson, if you will. The Lord has explicitly stated that this event would teach people who he is, and so they would learn he is a promise keeper. They would learn he is a provider. They would learn again that he hears and he is capable of caring for them, even in this wilderness away from the comforts of Egypt that they were so fond of. And so they're learning who their God is, as long as he's able to meet the task that he set for himself of providing these things as he promised. And then the rest of chapter 16 tells us about this wilderness food, and we'll just pick up the story. Verse where we left off, there was verse 13 is where we left off. So it was that quail came up at evening and covered the camp. And that little statement there is all we read about the meat, so that must not be something that we need to focus on other than to say that he was faithful to his word. They got meat that evening when the quail came up at evening and covered the camp. And in the morning, the dew lay all around the camp. Verse 14, and when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. Moses clarifies for them here, and Moses said to them, it is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. And so we'll pause there. This is how the Lord provides for the need that they were complaining about. And this points out to us right away that he is faithful to his promise. And that's something that comes up again and again and again throughout the book of Exodus. It's almost as if the Lord wants to drill that into us. People are slow, at least I am, and we need to hear things again and again. These people that he was speaking to needed to hear it again and again. He was setting himself up. Here's a promise, and here I can fulfill it. Here's another promise, and here I'll fulfill it. We saw that all throughout how he dealt with them, taking them out of Egypt. A couple more things that we can learn from these verses, and this is more about the field of anthropology, our own perspective on who we are and how we operate as people. First of all, the Lord's provision may be surprising, and that's one of the big lessons that I see for myself when I read through this chapter in the book of Exodus. The people didn't know what to call this, and that's where the term manna comes from. It's simply something that means, what is it? They didn't know what to make of this stuff that was on the ground in the morning until Moses clarified that that's bread. That's the bread you asked for. And so they had their needs met. They had bread to the full, although that was not how they expected it. And the other point on anthropology we can take from these passages is that people are not naturally thankful. They didn't have the response, "Oh, this is wonderful. Thank God that he sent us this bread on the ground and we never have to worry about hunger again." That could have been their response. That would have been perhaps a healthy response. And I should clarify what I mean by naturally here. In a sinful, fallen state, people are naturally not thankful. Although I think by design, we were made to be thankful. Thankfulness is very close to the idea of worship, and we were certainly made to worship. And you could say roughly 10% of people tend to be thankful if you wanted to draw a statistic out of a story in Luke chapter 17. And I'll go ahead and turn there now in Luke chapter 17. So I'll keep my marker here in the book of Exodus and just read this account of Jesus doing something that was worthy of thanks. And as you might expect, if you are familiar with this nature of people that are not always thankful, not everyone came to thank him for what he had done. Luke chapter 17, I'll start reading when I get there. All right, Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 11, is a story of 10 lepers who were cleansed in the ministry of Jesus. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then, as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off, and they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, not all 10, but only one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Verse 17, so Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? And Jesus is expressing his, you could say, shock that only one out of the 10 decided to come and thank him for healing them. And that simply illustrates the kind of people that we all are. I'll gladly include myself in that as by our default, we're not thankful. These other 9 lepers who were cleansed were, I'm sure, glad to be cleansed. No one wants to suffer the way that they had to as outcasts and sick, but they didn't find the time. They didn't find it important to go back to Jesus to thank him. And we find that sort of attitude in the people of Israel as well. Those that are quick to complain are usually not also quick to give thanks. All right, I'm turning back to Exodus chapter 16 to read ahead here of the different instructions that were given. This is the test in Exodus 16, verses 16 through 30. I think these verses are pretty good at speaking for themselves, so I won't have much to explain from them. I think they are pretty easy to understand as we read through, but we'll see that the instructions were heard. People gathered these little pieces of bread on the ground until they had all they wanted. So there were instructions given on how much, and we'll see how they followed these instructions. So pick it up, verse 16. "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person, according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent." Apparently, that's how much it takes to get full. Verse 17. "The children of Israel did so and gathered, some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. Everything good so far. And Moses said, "Let no one leave any of it till morning." Well, there's a rule. Verse 20, notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to its need, and when the sun became hot, it melted. And so, right there, the first time they got a rule, which was don't leave any of it until morning, not everyone was okay with following the rules. And here's the next lesson of anthropology, the study of sinful man: people don't do well with rules. And that's something that the people of Israel needed to learn, especially as we'll read when we get to chapter 19. They gladly said, "We'll do whatever you say, God, give us some laws." All right, we'll pick up the story. We'll keep reading verse 22 here. Exodus 16, 22. And so it was on the sixth day, something else unique here, on the sixth day, that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning." So they laid it up until morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, "Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field." It's a good thing you followed the instructions and gathered twice as much the day before. Verse 26, 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. So I'll pause there. So it seems like the very first Sabbath day with the manna, there were a few people that went hungry just for that day. But I am confident that for the next 40 years, everyone gathered enough the day before because they were able to learn at least that lesson when their hunger depended on it. But the other detail of anthropology, you could say we could draw from this passage, is that people need grace. People that don't do well with rules, people that are, if you want to use a little bit more technical language, people that lack righteousness, that are unrighteous, we need grace. And I think it's worth turning in our Bibles to the New Testament again, to the book of Romans, to see how it is that we need grace. This is true of everyone that you've ever met. It's true of you, that you are not good with rules and you need grace. And Romans chapter 3 has much to say about the law, but I'll just jump in. I'll jump in down at verse 19, somewhat of a summary statement here. Romans 3:19, speaking of the sinful state of all human beings that need a savior. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Of course, the Lord knew this before he ever tested the Hebrews. The Lord knew this before he ever gave them a law at Mount Sinai. But this is something that people need to learn. People are a little slow, and it's oftentimes helpful to spend a little time comparing oneself to God's standard of righteousness, to God's laws. And the laws that he gave at Mount Sinai do a good job at this, pointing out, for example, I know a few people that are humbled by this every once in a while in my household: honor your father and mother, or do not lie, do not steal. Those three commandments right there are enough to condemn everyone I've ever met. And it may be helpful in pointing this out to someone that is unfamiliar with their own sinfulness. But everyone needs the grace of God. And if you keep reading the book of Romans, chapter 3, we can be thankful that grace is available. We'll just look at verse 23 and 24 since we're there. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's true. Everyone's equal in terms of sinfulness. We all fall short of God's standard. Verse 24, The solution is being justified or declared righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. If it wasn't for Jesus dying for all of our failures, all of our sins, then we would have no chance to stand before God. But we can be justified. We can stand before God and in his eyes be labeled righteous because of his grace that he offers through Jesus Christ. And we take in that grace. We are justified when we place our faith in our Savior. But this problem of sinfulness and rules and our need for grace doesn't end when you become a believer. And one place we can go is just a few pages later in the book of Romans, chapter 7, which describes the Apostle Paul's own personal experience in failing to live righteously. And we'll just read a few things that he has to say about how good people are at following rules, even believers. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. In other words, I thought I was doing okay until I realized there were some rules I had to follow. And then, as soon as there's a rule, something in my flesh just says, no, I don't want that. I don't like that. And I understand that gut reaction to someone putting a rule on me. I don't want to follow it, at least if I can get away with it. Verse 11 again, sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it killed me. And here the Apostle Paul describes how he is even humbled by the fact that there are these rules that he cannot follow. He still affirms that the law, the word of God, is good, but that was not going to be something he could attain on his own. Even as a believer in Christ who has been washed of his guilt, he still could not follow the law because people need grace. And praise God, we are not under law, but under grace. All right, I wanted to end here with a few more things we can learn from the book of Exodus, chapter 16. So I'll turn back there just to read through the end of chapter 16, which gives us a little bit more to think about this topic of remembering God's gracious and surprising provision. And so we'll read through the rest of the chapter, Exodus 16, verses 31 and following. And the house of Israel called it the bread from heaven. They called its name manna. And it was like white coriander seed. That's how big it was, I guess. And the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it, a small vessel of a certain measure, to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it, and lay it up before the Lord, to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years, until they came into an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now, an omer is a tenth of an ephah. It's enough to fill up one person, I guess. And a few more points I'd just like to draw from this conclusion to Exodus chapter 16 is that people naturally forget. That's something that the Lord knows. Obviously, the people that were complaining that we read about at the beginning of chapter 16, they had forgotten many things. And the Lord knows that about us, and he knows that he needs to remind us of things. And that's why he even commanded the leaders of Israel here to take a pot of manna to be a constant reminder, a testimony, so that people would remember how the Lord had provided food. And that tells us something else about ourselves here, something that's good for us. Intentional remembering is good. It is good for us to purposely plan to remember. You know that on a very practical level. If you have more than three things you need to get from a grocery store, it's good to have a list with you, otherwise you won't get it all. But it's also good for us in our relationship with the Lord and our practice of worship to plan to remember. And that's essentially what we do when we celebrate communion on a regular basis as well. The Lord Jesus Christ set that up for the church's benefit. It is valuable for us to plan to remember and to even talking with one another, remind people, reminding your children or your grandchildren, reminding those that you're close to, just checking in with them, say, remember how good the Lord has been. Remember what you have done. It's good to tell stories. It's good to intentionally remember how the Lord has operated. That's something practical of good use that I think we can learn when we think, why did the Lord command this gathering, a testimony of the manna that the people of Israel could then not forget how the Lord has been faithful. Tony, that's the lesson from Exodus chapter 16. A few questions I'd like you to consider. I'll put these up after we're done. We'll sing a song and I'll put these back up. But these are discussion questions for your consideration tonight. Which verse stood out to you tonight and why? Question number two, what are some things that you forget when you complain about your current circumstances? And question number three, why do you think it is valuable to remember what the Lord has done for you? So that'll be worthwhile to talk through some of those things with those around you here when we're done tonight. But I'll close in a word of prayer here now, and then we'll sing a song together. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your grace. I thank you that we can even see you as a God of grace, revealing yourself as you have through the book of Exodus and sending bread from heaven to meet the people's needs, even in a way that they weren't expecting. Father, I pray that you would encourage us, that we would have faith that you are the same God yesterday, today, and forever, and that you will meet our needs and provide for us and lead us where you want us to be. And Lord, I pray that we would not be too surprised when your plans look different than ours. Father, we ask for your blessing on the rest of our time together now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.